worship of our King. It's a good thing. You know, I was talking to somebody recently who was very frustrated in their church. They got rid of every symbol of the blood of Jesus. I said it was too offensive for people. Can you imagine? The blood of Jesus was too offensive for people. They thought they would leave the church. And I say, let them go. That blood was spilt to purchase you and I. That's pretty powerful stuff. I don't ever want to forget that. I don't want to forget it for a second, for a minute, for a day. We are in Daniel 2. No, that wasn't part of the message. It's just me getting excited over worship. Now let's get to what we've got for today. Daniel 2, verse 31 is where we're going to pick up. Last week's study, we started this account, and I broke it up into two, and surprise, I'm going to break it up into three. As I was looking at it, I'm like, oh, there's just too much good stuff here. This is such a foundational prophecy that we really need to know it as we go into the rest of Daniel. What you learn here and remember here, because hopefully you're studying this at home, you've signed up for the notes, and we're emailing you a copy of the notes plus additional charts and graphs that we have, especially this week. Hopefully, but by the time we get out of Daniel 2, you will have such a great foundational piece that the rest of the book is just going to pop out in technicolor to you. It's just going to come alive. And if you are doing that, you're going to find, man, it is going to open up a lot of the Old Testament time period, especially the kings and the prophets and the exile, all the way back to the New Testament. And that's what I'm going to help you see next week as we deal with the third portion of this book. And we're going to talk about that prophecy, and I'm going to highlight some of the book of Revelation and other parts and bring them in because I want you to see the fullness of it. Prophecy is so undertaught today, and I want you to see that. What we did catch last week was that there was a problem in the kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had had a dream, and the dream was stealing his sleep. It was kind of freaking him out. The text says it made him anxious, and so he called all the wise men, the astrologers, the soothsayers, the Chaldeans, the magicians. He called them all to him, and he said, man, you got to tell me my dream and its interpretation. And they said, man, king, that's impossible. Matter of fact, this is what they say. They say, there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. That's what they said to the king, because the king demanded not only the interpretation, something they could kind of make up, they could ad lib to, they could tell him anything, and he would go, oh, that sounds reasonable. No, he said, you must tell me the dream. And that was their response. King, nobody can do that. Nobody can do that because God is not dwelling with flesh. And then Daniel hears about this, and Daniel, as the king now sends out the execution order to kill all these guys in a high position of wisdom and sorcery and spiritual medium type of activity. And Daniel hears of it. Daniel goes to the king, and he says, King, would you give me the nighttime that I might go seek God and that he might give you your dream and your interpretation? And so the king lets Daniel go and do this. And Daniel comes back after God does reveal the dream and the interpretation. And this is what he says to the king. He says, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, cannot declare it to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And he has made known to Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. In other words, what will be after this period of time. Daniel was saying, look, those guys tell you that God does not dwell with man. He does not deal with men. He is out there. He is distant. But Daniel says it's not true. It's not true. My God is a revealer of secrets, of the secret things of the heart, we will find out in the New Testament, of the things of prophecy, of all those things that men are desiring to know, even the angels are desiring to look into. Our God is a revealer of secrets. And as we spoke about last week, man, that just had to delight Nebuchadnezzar's heart. I know it delights my heart. Sometimes I think about the pastors of today. There was a poll that was just recently out, and it was talking about Protestant pastors, and those from mainline churches, Lutheran, Methodist, Episcopalian, many of those others. And they were saying that 98% of them profess to not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. And between 30 and 40% of them believed these three things: that the virgin birth was not real, that Jesus did not rise from the grave, and that he is not coming again. I went, What are you teaching? I don't understand how you could be that lost and call yourself a shepherd of the flock of God. There's a lady in Canada who's been the pastor of a church, the Church of God in Canada, in Ontario, since 1999, and she's a devout atheist. There's no Bibles in the pews. There's no mention of God or Jesus during any of the sermons, and our church is full. And I think to myself, what's going on? What's going on? There's a whole bunch of people in our world today that believe there's some kind of God, and they call themselves Christians, but they think he's unknowable. You can't know him. You can't know what his heart is for you. You can't know what his future is. You can't know anything other than that there's a God, and somehow he spun up the world, pulled it like a top, and walked away, and is just waiting for it to implode. And Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, King, this is not true. Our God reveals secrets because he dwells with men. He speaks with them. He talks with them. And in our time in particular, in that New Testament age, we're at the point where God doesn't just dwell with us externally. He dwells with us internally. It doesn't get more intimate than that. And Daniel could say to Nebuchadnezzar, I can tell you your secret. This highlights to me the importance of knowing prophecy. Prophecy, prophecy. You hear me talk about it a lot. And unfortunately, that's one of those things that many churches, not just Protestant, but evangelical churches, have gotten away from. They say it's too hard to understand. What? It's not hard to understand. Read it. What they mean is, it takes too much effort to pay attention. Which is crazy, because God is revealing himself in the Word. How would you want to miss that? When God speaks, do you want to listen? I know so many people are praying, and they're like, God, if God would just speak to me. Hello? He's speaking loud and clear, revealing secrets, talking to our heart. He's speaking and he says, would you listen? That's one reason. The other reason that I keep hearing again and again in prophecy that pastors, both Protestant and evangelicals, are not teaching prophecy is it's distracting us from living for God today. There could be nothing more false than that premise. Because of prophecy, because I know the age that we live in, because I know the plans of God, because he does reveal secrets, man, I am psyched about living in this age for the King right now and telling anybody and everybody I can about Jesus, because he's coming soon. Prophecy reveals that to me. It revs my jets. Maybe it throws water on your firewood, but for me, it's awesome. And that was God's intention to us. He wanted us to know prophecy. He wanted us to be looking for him. He wanted us to have this heart that said, when is my King coming? When is he coming? 1/3 to 1/4, somewhere in there, depending if you count the repeated prophecies of the Bible, are prophecy. Did God give you prophecy to ignore them? If he did, he sure gave you a lot of stuff to ignore in the Word. And I don't think that was the heart of God whatsoever. I want to read to you a few things that are important. Isaiah 42:9 says, behold, the former things have come to pass, and the new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. That's what God says. He says, before they happen, I tell you of them. Why? He says, I want you to know what's coming. And I want you to know that I'm in control. I'm going to tell you these things before they ever even happen. Luke 12:54-56, Jesus is addressing the Israelites who did not see him as the Messiah King on Palm Sunday when he was coming in. He's preparing for that time. And this is what he says of that group of people. He says, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it is. In other words, they have some minimal information, and they draw a very accurate conclusion. He says, you see that, verse 55. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather. And there is. In other words, you guys, this is real simple. But then he kind of nails them. He says, hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? Little Jesus, meek and mild, is not being so meek and mild. The song is wrong. He is loving and he's compassionate, but there's an expectation on his part that they would know he was the Messiah. How would they know? Because he told them. He told them all the things to look for in the Messiah and what we're calling prophecy. He was foretelling the future in advance. He said, this is who the Messiah will be. These are the ways you recognize him. This is how you will know that it is him and not an imposter. And they did not know because they did not pay attention to what he said. And he calls them hypocrites. You see, there was an expectation that they would be passionate about, that they would know these prophecies. And then when they would see him, they would recognize him. And guess what happened? They didn't recognize him, and therefore they rejected him as their Messiah. It's going to have some pretty big implications, as you'll see. We're just going to go through that. But they missed him for that very reason. And now I want you to hear what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 6. This is after that period of time. Jesus has been crucified, resurrected, ascended into heaven. Paul's walking. And I'm going to tell you, this applies so heavily to our time. It says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Catch this. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. There is a period of time coming that is very relevant for us. When this was written 2,000 years ago, there was an expectation that at that time they would be looking, they would be watching, they would be sober, they would know the prophecies. We, my friends, are 2,000 years apart from that time, and there's an event coming called the rapture. And from what we know from the prophecies that God has given us, that time is on us. Like every morning I wake up and say, Jesus, is it today? Please, let it be today. Take us today. We want to be with you. And I'm telling you, by the time you get into prophecy, you will see how hot this issue is right now. Everything that the Lord said would have to take place is going to take place. Next week, we're going to nail that. We're going to get deep into that. I'm going to take you through Revelations and Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, and I'm going to take you into 2 Peter, and we're going to look at everything that's set up for the return of our King now at this time. But there are so many people who have no idea. This is going to come to them as a shocker, and I'm talking about people in the church and people out of the church. Why? Because they don't look at prophecy. When God has gone out of his way to give us such clear details of his plans for humanity. That's why you got so many people freaking out. They're freaking out over the economy, over wars, over famines, over earthquakes, the one that's going to rip the whole West Coast off, Yellowstone's going to blow up. Yeah, maybe these things are all going to happen. You know what? But I'm not freaked out at all because God has already told me the beginning from the end. He's revealed the secrets and I'm going, yes, King, come. I don't want famines. I don't want wars. I don't want mass destruction and natural disasters or economic collapse. But all those things tell me of the birth pangs. They're increasing. They're very frequent now. They're pretty much constant. And they're at high levels of intensity. Our King is coming. And it's because I know prophecy that I can stand so firmly in that and enjoy it. I can at one side cry for the world and weep for the lost. And at the other end, I can say, but our King is coming, and very soon all of this will be put to an end. There will be no more starving children. There will be no more kids who are taken away against their will and abused. There will be no more parents who are weeping and crying. Those things will come to an end permanently. And I know that because I know prophecy. If we would just dig into the whole prophetic thing, man, our hearts would again be sad for the world, but would be rejoicing because our King is coming and things will be made right. But the church is pulling away from prophecy. It's crazy. It makes no sense. At the very moment that we need it the most, this deception is coming over the eyes of so many people and they're moving off to the side. But for you and I, and for all those who love God's word, we're going to do what the Apostle Paul said to Titus in Titus 2:13, He says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Knowing prophecy, that's what I'm doing. I'm looking. I'm like, he's coming. I know he is. He's going to come any moment now. He's going to come before we have to decide what we're going to eat for dinner. He's going to come before we have to pay our taxes. I know he's coming. And yeah, all those little trivial things of the world, I really do wish he'd come for. But mainly I want him to come because our world's a mess. And it's not getting better. And our kids are being set up. Have you noticed that? They're set up on every corner to believe a lie. We were told in the end that a strong delusion would come. And there is a strong delusion. And the kids aren't in any worse shape than the adults. How do I know? I look who we're voting for. That's no joke. You look at a whole nation, you go, we're in a mess. We've believed a lie. But if you know prophecy, that won't happen. You won't fall prey to the false information because you'll place your trust and your hope and all of your foundation on Jesus, who can tell the beginning from the end. That's where you and I need to be. That's where we're going to pick up today here is Daniel now is going to tell the interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to give him the dream and the interpretation, verse 31. He says, you, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partially of iron and of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So in this part, Daniel's just telling him what the dream is. He is going to get to the interpretation, but right now it's only about the dream. And if Daniel did nothing more than tell him his dream, he should have been impressed. And he was. Who can tell you your dreams? Has anybody ever said, hey, I was thinking about you last night and you had a dream? I never had that experience. This is exactly what all of Nebuchadnezzar's guys said they could never do. And Daniel gives the dream. That should be enough just to fall down and worship before God immediately. And there's the dream. That's what we're going to focus on in this part. Basically, what he says is, Nebi, what you saw was a giant statue. And it was broken up into five segments. And these segments, each one of them was comprised of a metal, starting with the head of gold. And each of those five segments, as we move down, become less valuable in terms of the metal they're made out of. And a matter of fact, Nebi, even that last piece, those feet, it had clay mixed in with metal, things that aren't going to adhere to each other. He says, these five pieces are what you saw in this dream. And then he says, but there was this rock cut out of a mountain. And it was thrown against the feet and it crushed that thing and it just turned it to powder and it disappeared forever. It'd be kind of like taking a bag of flour and opening it up and throwing it in the air during a Category 5 hurricane and then saying, hey guys, now go get that flour and bring it back to me. God said, man, I'm going to make this thing disappear forever. You will never see it again. You will see no trace of it. And Nebuchadnezzar had to probably say, okay, that's exactly right, but what does it mean? I mean, it's pretty interesting. He says, man, that rock that crushes this thing, that's cut out of a mountain, it's thrown onto the image, and it will be itself become a mountain and fill the entire earth, every part of it, nothing void without this mountain that will fill it. And I bet Nebuchadnezzar was kind of scratching his head at this point going, yeah, that's the dream. That's it, Daniel. You got it. But now I'm going to give you a little spoiler alert because I'm going to tell you a little bit about that dream before we go too much further. Because I want you to remember these pieces. They'll be very important, especially as we jump forward from here into Daniel 7 all the way through the end, because we'll be referring back to these foundational pieces again and again. So you want to know what they're talking about. He's talking about five Gentile empires. Up to this time, God has been using the nation of Israel as his time clock. But here he introduces five Gentile empires, and what's really important for you and I to know is that these empires will all have an impact on the nation and the people of Israel. God hasn't turned away from Israel to make this all about the Gentiles, as some have assumed. That's not true. They will all have an impact on Israel, and that's why they're mentioned. This is what we have come to know as the time of the Gentiles. The time of the Gentiles. It starts with the Babylonians coming into power, and as they're going to subdue the southern kingdom of Judah. Hear what Luke 21:24 says. It says, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword." This is talking about when Judah will have fallen earlier, but it's also speaking of an event that will happen when the Roman general Titus comes in 70 AD. And it says, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled." There's a time of the Gentiles when the Gentiles will rule in the Holy Land. They will take possession of the Holy Land. And they will have an impact on the nation of Israel over and over and over again. That time of the Gentiles has started. Now, don't confuse this with the church age. This is what many people do. They hear those two terms, the time of the Gentiles and the church age. The time of the Gentiles started when Babylon, the new Babylonian Empire, came in power. And it will not end until Jesus' second coming, at the end of the tribulation, when he comes to establish his own kingdom. What the church age is, it starts in Acts 2, at the day of Pentecost, when the church is born. There was not a church prior to that. God had a covenant with his holy people, but the church had not existed. The bride of Christ did not exist till that particular point. And the church age ends earlier than the time of the Gentiles. It ends at the rapture. Two very distinct parts. You got the time of the Gentiles, and tucked in there is the church age. You and I are living in the church age, which by my estimation is just about over. Because I'm waiting for the sound of the trumpet and a voice that says, "Come up here." And in a twinkling of an eye, you and I are going to be gone. But the time of the Gentiles will continue for seven more years through the time that we know is the tribulation. And what you will find is, although Israel is in the land again, they will be trodden under the feet of the Gentiles for a period of time during that tribulation. So just keep those pieces in mind. They're really important, especially as we continue going through this. And this dream given to Nebuchadnezzar is going to provide an outline declaring how these Gentile empires will affect the nation of Israel. But I want to tell you that if you only look at the negative effect of what they had on the nation of Israel, you miss it. God has a purpose. Nothing is wasted. I think our women just use that theme. God did not waste this. He orchestrated this. He did not orchestrate the fact that the nation of Israel is going to fall into idolatry and do all the wicked things that they did and have to bring themselves into this period of time where God would correct them in this way. But God would use every single piece of it to orchestrate his plan for the coming Messiah. And you need to catch that. It's very important. Sometimes we feel like we're a product of our circumstances. Just things unfold just like that. No, God has a plan, and he uses every single detail. Verse 36. So now he's going to tell him about the interpretation. He says, "This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, on or the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." So Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, he says, "Man, you're the head of gold, but Nebi, understand, God is the one who has put you in this position." Now, you know, you and I think that's an important thing. Over and over again, we have to keep that in mind. Sometimes you think, how is it that this has happened? God is the one who established Nebuchadnezzar. He's the one who gave him all of his glory, his splendor, his power, everything that was his. God gave it to him. And you're talking about a pagan, idolatrous king. But God had a plan for Nebuchadnezzar, and you're going to see that again as we keep unfolding this. And I told you last week, especially as we get to chapter 4, you can cheat and read ahead. God has a plan for Nebuchadnezzar. They can't see it, but the plan is clear. And he says, you are that head of gold. In all the land that you possess, there's nothing there that you can't make a decree about. You get to determine what happens with the animals, the people, the possessions. Man, you're in charge. And he really was. Nebuchadnezzar was put in a place that none of the other kings would be. He could make any decision he wanted and nobody could stand against him. There was nobody to say, no, I challenge that. Matter of fact, we want to take that to a vote before Parliament. No, Nebuchadnezzar could make the decree and he could stand with it. He was the head of gold. He could do whatever he wanted and there was nobody to oppose him other than God himself. Really important piece here because you're going to see that in the medals as we go through them. And I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar liked all this. But Daniel continues now with the interpretation. He says, verse 39, but after you shall arise another king inferior to yours, or a kingdom inferior to yours. Then another, which is a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Now, we've already identified that there's five segments in the statue. And Nebuchadnezzar is segment number one, that head of gold. But now we're going to deal with segments 2, 3, and 4, which are those successive empires in order. The first one being the Medo-Persians. They will take out the Babylonians. They will gain control. After them will come the Greeks. And finally, the Roman Empire. That's what those segments are. And again, you notice that each one of those medals has lesser value, or as Daniel is told by the Lord as he's interpreting it, they're inferior. They lose more and more power. Where Nebuchadnezzar could make decisions and decrees, and he could even change his mind and go back and change it, the others cannot. A matter of fact, you're going to see that account with Daniel in the lion's den during the Medo-Persian Empire. Daniel's thrown into the lion's den because the king makes a decree. The king realizes he blew it. But that kingdom, that very next kingdom, does not give him the power to remove his own decree. And each kingdom becomes less and less powerful for the king. It's not a true monarchy. They become more constitutional in their stature or parliamentary. And so what happens is Nebi has got total power, but each one of these is inferior to the one before it. They will have less power than Nebuchadnezzar did, which will be important again as we continue on. We should also note that the body parts of the statue give us some more detail about each one of these empires, and hopefully we'll pay attention to that because especially as we get into Daniel 7 and through, we're going to really break those into greater segments and look at more detail of each of those, so you want to pay attention to them. The Medo-Persian Empire, which would be the number two empire, that chest and arms of silver. Notice there's two arms because there's two different nations that are coming in that empire to take over the Babylonians, that head of gold. You've got the Medes, which are the modern-day Kurds. And if you're watching the news at all, the Kurds are actively involved in fighting in Iraq and Turkey. They're up in those northern mountain regions there. But that was the Medes during that period of time. The Medes are one end, and the Persians, who are modern-day Iran, partnered up to come in against the Babylonians and take them over. Very interesting. You need to know those. If you go to the prophecies of Ezekiel 38 and 39 and you talk about the war of Gog and Magog, you get the Persians again. Iran, who has aligned themselves with Russia. Whole another story. But you want to know who those nations represent. And the Medes and the Persians are the Kurds and the Iranians who would come in at that period of time and they would subdue the Babylonians and become the next empire. Now, the Kurds were dominant originally, but then Cyrus of the Persians would gain in stature and strength, and he would be the one who would be the most prominent. Cyrus would make the city of Babylon, the same place that the Babylonian Empire was, his capital, his second capital, because it was so spectacular. And after him, Alexander the Great would come in, and he would also make it his capital. It was a magnificent place. So the Babylonians don't just disappear off the face of history. That capital city will be used over and over again. But what's really important here, which I think is super cool, is that Daniel will run out and he'll meet King Cyrus. And he will tell him where he is found in Scripture. And he will say, man, Cyrus here, this king, this is you. This is you spoken about hundreds of years before you ever existed, or about 100 years before you existed, so that you would know that God had a plan for you in the nation of Israel, in the people of Israel. And I think that's pretty darn cool. God foretells things that men could never know, even calling him by name. That empire would last for about 208 years. The third empire, which would be the Greek Empire, is probably best known by Alexander the Great. Everybody knows Alexander the Great, even if you know no biblical history, you've heard the name before. And Alexander would come in, man, he would so quickly subdue much more land than either the Babylonians or the Medo-Persians. He would take a massive piece of earth at that point. He would be bigger than any of the four empires, and it would happen so quickly, and why he was so young. He would come in and just take it all. His kingdom, when he died, he said, divided unto the great. And it was divided unto four generals. We're going to talk about those four generals, especially in Daniel 11, because they're going to be brought up in very specific detail. And you're going to find some of that history hopefully is interesting. I find it interesting, but maybe I'm just a geek. That kingdom is going to last for 185 years. And then finally, we come to the fourth kingdom, which are the two legs of iron. And again, two legs are represented because the Roman Empire would be divided between the Western Empire and the Eastern Empire. That is so important because as we start to talk about prophecy next week in our time, there are two theories about a coming empire, and they both base on whether this is speaking about the Western Empire or the Eastern Empire of Rome and how they'll unfold. I'll give you more detail for that next week. But that empire, the Western end of it, would last for 500 years. Now, here's what I want you to catch. A lot of history. Here's some practical application. In the 1700s, there was a gentleman who wrote a book that was a six-page volume. His name is Edward Gibbons. And his volume is called The History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was the only one that was not conquered. It imploded from within. It just blew up. And this gentleman says, man, I'm going to go back and I'm going to look and I'm going to see what caused this empire to fall apart. I want to do a very thorough review, six book volume of this whole piece. And he went through and he looked at all the particulars and he gave eight main ones. But I want to bring up four of them to you that I think are pertinent right now, and the other four are going to become pertinent very quickly, in my opinion, but I wanted to hit the ones that he said. One, a decline of moral values. The main premise of the book was that sexual immorality had become so rampant in the Roman Empire that they imploded. It destroyed the family. It destroyed procreation. It destroyed any understanding of intimacy in God's design. And his work there really focused on the orgies of Rome, the incestual relationships, pedophilia, and same-sex relationships. And then he goes back and documents how this has happened in culture after culture that has imploded when these things begin to become prominent in the society. I think that's really important for us because we're there at that point where we are beginning to debate which of these is acceptable alternative lifestyles, if any. And God says, no. He says, I have made marriage between one man and one woman forever. And I told you, our kids are becoming targets because they're being educated very early to be confused about what is normal sexual behavior. Now, folks, I'm not knocking anybody because sin is sin, regardless of what the sin is. But this sin began a decline of a nation. What was interesting was, in all of our universities across this country, that was the number one textbook on the decline of the Roman Empire. Every university, without doubt, about 15 years ago, they got removed from every university in our country except for the Christian ones. That textbook no longer exists in our universities. I know that for a fact. I was working on several university campuses doing historic tree preservation. And I would go into their libraries and I would ask for this particular book. And they would say, we no longer have it. We don't carry that book anymore, sir. Because it disagreed with an idea of our culture which disagrees with the Word of God. I think that's important. This Roman Empire imploded from within. Folks, there's a lot of confusion. But God's always right. And His way of being right is not to be controlling, but because He's loving. And the family in the Roman Empire began to fall apart. And that was one of those pieces noticed. And wherever you're at, whatever you believe, God is saying to us, man, guys, if you go that way, things will implode. And I'm telling you, I'm seeing an implosion. He also goes to political corruption. That's number two. See, politicians were becoming more and more arrogant. They were not representing the people. They were corrupt and separating the classes at a greater and greater distance so that the wealthy were extremely wealthy and the poor became poorer. And lies were the common way of the culture. This is what happened to the Roman Empire. Is that sparking anything for you? Because as I'm reading this, I'm going, wow, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. Unemployment. It said unemployment became worse and worse in the Roman Empire because they were spending all their money on foreign policies and wars and war machines that they couldn't keep. And they were spending money on these opulent palaces and everything, and they were bankrupting the nation. So unemployment would go up and up and up, and they would lie about it, but the people knew. And unemployment created real dissatisfaction with inside of the nation. And they began backbiting at one another. And another one that I thought was interesting was health failures, primarily because of polluted water. I thought, man, you know, guys, I don't know if you pay attention to the same things I'm paying attention to. But our water is polluted. If you don't know that, you're nuts. The wheat fields that we have in our country, this is what I just learned recently, as the wheat turns green, and some of it turns green and some of it brown, if you wait too long, you can lose the whole harvest, or you harvest it and you have to throw a lot of it away. So what they do is they fly over it with a plane and spray it with Roundup so it all turns brown quickly, and then they harvest the whole thing with the Roundup on it and send it to you and I. I don't know if you caught this. About 3 years ago, the United Nations was talking to a lady who's the head of agriculture, the World Agriculture Association. She said, I have to make a complaint before the UN that because of the cap and trade deals that we are trying to establish, what's happening is large corporations now are trying to find a way not to reduce their emissions, but to make up for it. And so what they've done, and she's got photos and documents before the UN, and they all agree this is not Rob's conspiracy theory, they have made these capsules full of different chemicals, which they believe will create more cloud cover in the atmosphere, and they are releasing them throughout the atmosphere. And what's happened is the trees in California now, they notice all the tops are dying off. They can't create photosynthesis anymore. And the water in all of California contains all of these chemicals that they're worried about, polluting them to the point where plants are now dying because they can't survive in that kind of water. And they're worried about it, but nothing has been done to change it, folks. This is no longer conspiracy from man's point of view. This is history in the making that you and I are seeing, and these very things are happening in our world. The very collapse that took inward place in the Roman Empire, where they dissolved themselves, not conquered by another nation, are the things that you and I see taking place, not just in our nation, but in the world. Our King is coming. Things are falling apart. It is getting prepared for what we're going to talk about next week, which is the revived Roman Empire. Things are changing. I hope you're paying attention. Because one, you can cry for a lost world, and number two, you can rejoice because a king is on his way. This thing is wrapping up, folks. Is your heart ready? If you don't know prophecy, you might be missing way more than you could imagine. We'll get back into this again next week when we get into that fifth segment in verse 41. Do you remember our study in Habakkuk? Habakkuk was before God, and he was questioning some things with the wickedness in the Judah. And God said, hey, Habakkuk, I'm going to do something you can't imagine. I'm going to send the Babylonians against you. I'm going to send them, and they will judge the nation of Judah. And Habakkuk said, how could you use a nation more wicked than us to judge us, God? It makes no sense to me. God had a master plan Habakkuk couldn't see. He couldn't see it at the time. But you and I, now that that's history, can see it. We can see what God was planning and how he was going to do this. And this is what I want you to catch. We've gone through the first four segments of that image, that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had had, and what they mean. That head of gold, the Babylonian Empire, the chest and arms of silver, the Medo-Persians, the belly and thighs of bronze, which would be the Greeks, first by Alexander Great and then his four generals. The legs of iron, which would be the Roman Empire. We've seen all that. And we go, that's horrific, but I want you to think about this. God put Nebuchadnezzar in place because he needed to draw the children of Judah away from their idolatry, which was killing them. They were killing their own kids, offering them to other gods. And he said, man, I'm going to draw them out of their idolatry, and I'm going to give the land the 70 years of rest that they didn't give it, that was my Sabbath rests. God used the nation for that purpose. And if Israel or Judah liked it or not, it was to their benefit. Otherwise, they would have imploded too. He used them. The Medo-Persian Empire, he would use to bring them back into the land. So he puts this next empire, the chest and arms of silver, he uses that empire to bring them out of the captivity that he put them into, that he told them would be only 70 years, to bring them back into the land, but not just to bring them back into the land, but to provide them with the materials that it would take for them to rebuild the land, the city, and the temple. I want you to hear this. I was telling you about the prophecy that was given about Cyrus, that Daniel went and told Cyrus. It's in Isaiah 44:28, and it says, and Daniel came up to Cyrus and he showed them and says, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. Daniel shows this to Cyrus. Cyrus was so impressed that he gives him the funds to do it. He says, man, you got to go back. Here's the funds. Yeah, and all you people out there, yeah, I'm taxing you so that you'll bring materials to rebuild this. God used the Babylonians to stop the idolatry of Judah. He used the Medes and the Persians to bring them back in their land and be a source of provision so that they could rebuild the temple. God had a plan. But then, now when you get down to the Greeks, what did the Greeks bring that we know that is probably the most powerful influence? A common language. Koine Greek. Easy speak Greek is pretty much what that was. Universal, and they made it everywhere through the process of Hellenization, of bringing the Greek culture into the world. The New Testament, as I told you last week, it's written in Greek. It's because of the Septuagint translation that we have the New Testament that most of the world could read at that time because it was in Greek. And right after them come the Romans. And what did the Romans do? They built 55,000 plus miles of road throughout the known world. There weren't roads there before. Dirt paths and all kinds of difficult mountain terrains. They built cobblestone roads, 55,000 plus miles of roadways. These last two empires were put in place by God because he was going to send his Savior into the world. And when he spoke, people needed to hear the gospel and it needed to go out quickly. And he gave us a common language and a way to carry it. And when Jesus came, man, the gospel spread like wildfire, so much so that Paul would say the gospel has gone out to the whole world. It didn't literally go out to everybody in the world, but it went out so fast that within a period of 30-something years, the gospel had gone out through the whole empire. God had a plan with these nations. He had a plan. So that people would come into salvation. They would hear of Jesus almost immediately after the crucifixion, and the word would be out there so that people could read the word of God. They would know the word of God. That's powerful. Sometimes I think we wonder, man, Lord, what are you doing? Are you doing anything? God, don't you see our plight? Don't you see what's going on? God is working. He has a plan. And sometimes that plan is in spite of us. In spite of our sin, in spite of rebellion, God is doing something powerful, and that's what he was doing then. He was preparing a way to restore his people, to bring them from idolatry, to bring them back to the land, to bring the temple that had to be there when Jesus came. The temple had to be there for the Messiah to come, and it was there because of the Medo-Persians. They needed a language, and they needed a way to carry. And God set these empires up to do all the work that you and I might benefit, that the gospel would go throughout the world. God has a plan. But now we come to that fifth segment, and this is the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. It says in verse 41, "Whereas you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partially of iron and partially of clay, so the kingdom shall be partially strong and partially fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay." Now, when we talk about this fifth empire, you'll notice that the metal there is the same metal that was used in the fourth segment. It's still iron, but this time it's mixed with clay. And the reason it's still iron is what we believe and what the Bible infers to, although it does not say directly, is this is the revived Roman Empire. That Roman Empire that imploded on itself will once again come back to life. It will again rule in the world. That's why when we talk about the two legs of the Western Empire and the Eastern Roman Empire, that's why there's a couple different theories about what this empire will look like, because it will be rebuilt. Which side of the empire will be built? The side that gave to us Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodox? The side that divided the empire that lasted for 500 years or for about 1,500 years? Which side will it be? And we're going to deal with that in greater detail next week. And when we get to Daniel 9:20, we're going to deal with a prophecy called the 70 sevens of Daniel. And in that, it will be very important. This is what I want you to catch, because I'm not going to go into all this today, because this is what I'm really going to focus on for us next week. I'm going to focus on this period of time and then the coming kingdom of Jesus on the earth. That's where I'm going to put some effort. But this is what I want you to know. This should be so relevant to you and I, because it's not talking about a time past. This hasn't happened yet. This is yet to be fulfilled. But the rumblings of this have been going on for a long time now, especially since May 14th, 1948. And I want you to know that when you and I are looking at prophecy, when the nation of Israel was born, something changed. May 14th, 1948. And when that happened, it should have put the radar up for all of us. People had always been raising their signs and saying, "Jesus is coming back." And I'm saying, until the nation of Israel is back in the land, no, he's not. But when they came back into the land, a nation that had failed to be, no longer was, and then was again, and the Hebrew language was restored, everybody who believes in Bible prophecy went, "Whoa, never seen that happen before," just like the Bible declared. And that time pertains to us, folks. You and I, of everybody in history who's reading this, should be the most excited about these particular prophecies, because I'm telling you, they pertain to us. They're right at our time. I wonder each week, I was even saying, gosh, should I just dig into this and go for it? Because we might not be here next week. The church age is about ready to be done. And if you don't believe that, you got your head in the sand. No Bible prophecy, because I'm telling you, it's coming around the bend. That begs a question. How should you and I respond? How should you and I be responding? Well, the Bible says, man, we should be preparing our heart to meet the Lord. Those who have this hope, we prepare ourselves. We're making sure that we're ready to receive the Lord, that we're looking up for him. Over and over again, we're looking for the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus. We need to be looking for him. And many times, we're not. We're not. We're looking at the day's problems, the day's activities, the things that are around the bend for tomorrow, the work cycle that we need to be doing. But God says, man, be looking for me. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, and all else will be added. The kingdom of heaven. If somebody tells you, and I don't care if they're a pastor on TV or if it's a little magazine you get that somebody's devotional and they say, man, don't focus so much on prophecy because there's things to do right here, right now. I'm going to tell you, focus on prophecy so you'll get to the things that are to do right here, right now and be looking for our King, because that's His instruction. I don't care about anybody else's instruction. His instruction rules. I'm looking for the King. I'm looking for the King. I hope you're looking for the King. If you get into Bible prophecy, it will change the way you look at everything. Some people say, man, I can't watch the news. I just can't watch it. It's too depressing. I can't stop watching the news because I see God telling us things that weren't, that are. They didn't exist, but He tells us about them before they ever existed. And I keep going, oh, Lord, You're coming. You're coming. And I watch the news with sadness and great anticipation. It changes the way I see everything. Some people got all their focus on what they're going to do for retirement and where they're going to go after. Who, folks, I'm going to tell you, my retirement is there, upward, not here. And there are things to do now. You could be missing out on all that God is trying to do right now. Don't miss it. There are four kingdoms past. God used every one of those for His glory, and that you and I might know His plans, that we might know the Messiah. We might know what was coming up. He uses Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel to tell us of these things, the interpretations of future events, what we call prophecy. And God has revealed them to him 100% accurately. 100%. We're not talking 93%, 96%, 98%. When you got that kind of track record, everybody should be listening. And yet some of us skip by the prophecy and say, too hard to understand, too distracting, takes too much time. Here's an important thing to think about before we close. If God went to this length to tell a Gentile, pagan, idolatrous king what his plans were for the future, how much more do you think he wants to tell you? How much more do you think he wants you to know what he has planned for you? Man, I don't know, when Christmas is coming, as a kid, I used to get so excited. I think I was more excited before Christmas than on Christmas. I was just ramped up, you know, over spasmatic as a kid, running around. How can we open it now? Can we eat these things now? Can we do this now? Can we? You and I should be that way about the kingdom of heaven. The party starts now because my king is coming. And if God cares enough to give this king this detail, how much more does he want to reveal to you? How much more? Our God cares about us. And sometimes we look like Habakkuk did, maybe like Daniel did. Daniel gets distressed a few times. We go, man, this world is a mess. Lord, what you've said is terrible and it's awful. But we look on the other side and we see that God didn't waste any of it. He had a plan and all that. If you don't understand it, God's got a plan. If you don't see how it's going to work out, I want you to know God has a plan. And I want you to know that God has a plan for you. Whatever trial you're in, He's got a plan for you. Whatever season you're in, He's got a plan. And God doesn't want to withhold His plan. He's not a withholder. He's a revealer. And He says, man, I want to walk this through with you, but I want you to come before me and ask me, and guess what I'll do? Just like Daniel, who petitioned him, who gave up sleep and then slept sound because he had prayed, he says, come to me and ask me, and I want to reveal to you my plan. I believe today so many Christians don't believe God wants to talk to them. God didn't. God talks to you. He doesn't talk to me. Not true. God is a revealer of secrets to His people. Whatever you're going through, He's got a plan. And I promise you, at the end, the plan is more glorious than you can imagine. Get excited. Get excited. Next week, we're going to jump in and we'll dig in a little bit more about what that means for us and for our time. But God's plan is to bring you peace and joyful anticipation. Do you have it? Do you have it? Do you have peace and joyful anticipation in a world on fire? Then you probably know something about prophecy and you know something about our God. He loves us. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. Father, I know that many of us, this might be even the first time we're hearing through these pieces. Others know it all by heart. in many, many more details, but we pray, Father, that you would open up our minds to grab and own this information that you gave. This is not just some history teacher writing some things that we can learn about some ancient culture. What we're asking is that you would help us to remember and to be able to utilize the very things that you told us, that you thought was important that we would know, and that we would get passionate about knowing it, Lord. Because it, again, tells us of what your plans are for us. It tells us of what the future holds. It helps us to see the world in a completely different way. And God, all of that causes us to do one thing, to worship you. Lord, we want to offer you all worship, all praise, all glory, and all honor. God, you're amazing. You're amazing, Lord. Now, while we're praying here and we have our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I want to speak to each one of you just a little bit. Nobody's looking. I brought up some things that might be kind of painful for some today, because maybe you've decided, like the Roman Empire, you will define different roles for people in society. And you say, Rabbi, I hate that you even spoke about that. God does not want to hurt anyone. He loves us. He loves you. And if you have pressed the boundaries of any of those things, relationships outside of marriage, identifying different relationships that are acceptable or believed to be acceptable, if you have cheated or defamed people for business, God says, man, I just want you to come to me, repent and be healed, that you might know my peace and my joy. I can restore all things. And he desires to do that. And he loves you. He doesn't desire to condemn. He desires to pardon and to restore. Come to him and ask him for that. And he will do that very thing. And certainly I don't condemn you, for I have my own shortcomings that I also depend on the grace of God for, as does everybody in this room. But we must agree with the Lord. Because without it, things implode. A life, a family, a nation. Come to the Lord. Repent and be healed. Be restored. Also, if you're here today and you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus, God would say, would you come to me? Would you see that I am God? I can do what no others have done, and I have done everything I can to reveal myself to you that you might be with me for eternity. He says, man, if you will confess your sins, admit that you have been walking with the world and not with me, and you will come to me, then I will be with you. I will come in and I will dine with you. I will make my habitation in your heart. Your heart will become my home. That's what Jesus says. And he says, it's so simple. Just ask him to come in and turn from the world. If you'll do that right now, no special words, no special formula, just have a conversation with God, a personal conversation with a loving God who reveals himself to you. He says, you will be saved. Be saved. Be saved today. The time is closing up rapidly for the return of the Lord, and then everything changes. Lord Jesus, we love you. We pray your power upon this congregation. We pray your peace, your hope, and that you fill us with anticipation of your return. And we lift this all up in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and for others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. And all God's people said, amen. 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 Amen.